Good morning. Offer a welcome this morning. We're so glad to be together in the house of the Lord. We want to give Him praise and honor and glory. We welcome all the visitors with us this morning. We're glad for your presence as well. We always want to glorify the Lord. We're going to have a time of worship, and then we'll turn it over to our speaker for this morning. I'd like to share just a few things. Our service this morning is being recorded, and it'll be on the Brethren Hour on WLBR at 5 o'clock this evening. And so you have an opportunity to hear it twice. I do want to share this because I'm not interested necessarily in putting it on the Brethren Hour on the broadcast, but I got some news from a family member on Friday. I have a brother-in-law. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law, my wife and I vacationed together for many years, but my brother-in-law on Friday got the news that he has end-stage kidney disease and does not have lung. His name is Leonard Nicodemus, and I invite your prayers on his behalf and his wife, Mary. Today also is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We are blessed in this nation. Oh, we hit some brick walls once in a while, but we do not experience the persecution as churches do in other parts of the world. So today is a special day. The month, really, I think, but today is a day of prayer for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So later on, when we come to our time of prayer, we want to remember that. Again, we welcome you. I would remind members of the congregation today, since it has changed, that we will be having our congregational business meeting tomorrow evening here at the church. It was postponed from last week. And so tomorrow evening, we'll have a congregational business meeting. We want to give praise and honor and glory to the Lord. It is indeed all about God, all about His Word, all about the life that He gives to us. And so we're going to give praise and honor and glory to Him. We're going to look to the choir to share at this time. Thank you. the name of Jesus. It is indeed beautiful. Amen. All that we do is all about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes from Him, including all of creation. Amen. We are blessed indeed. For those of you that do not know me, I am Pastor Jack Harpo, the interim pastor here at Myerstown. And when I say I'm blessed indeed. The people here are getting to know that because every time someone asks me how I'm doing, I say I'm blessed. And I am indeed. Aren't we all blessed? Amen. God is so good. Let us join in prayer. Father, we pause to thank you for your love, for your grace. We expect your presence among us in this hour because you said where even two or three are gathered, in your name you would be in the midst. And so we know that you are here this morning with this wonderful crowd. And we pray your blessing upon the service that all might bring glory and honor to you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us from your word. Your word is truth. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the offering this morning. We're going to invite the ushers to come forward to receive the offering. The scripture reminds us that we should give with grateful hearts, from our heart, from our love, and God will honor all that we do in His name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share in the ministry of the church through our offerings, our tithes. We pray, O Lord, your blessing upon both the gift and the giver, that it may bring glory and honor to you and a strengthening of the church, that we may continue to minister to the community and the world around us. And so bless this gift, O Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me now in a time of prayer? Again, O Lord, we rejoice in your grace and your love. We recognize from the very beginning the creation of the world and all that is. You created man in your image. But it wasn't long until man decided to supplant you in his life, to make his own decisions, to sin. But Lord, even in the beginning of creation, your word reminds us that you had a plan for our salvation. From the foundation of the world, there was a lamb that was slain. We give you praise and honor for Jesus, who is our salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the one that has prepared a place for us in your heavenly kingdom. We pray for those that are lost loved ones. We pray that you would comfort them and encourage them, remembering that according to your word, to be apart from the body is present with the Lord, and so they are already in your presence. But Lord, we pray too, according to your mercy and grace and your promise, that you would be with us through all the days of our lives here, to bless us, to sustain us, to give us everything that we need to continue to serve you faithfully. And so, Lord, we want to serve you. Lord, there are so many that are struggling. I pray for those that are struggling with kidney disease and heart disease, a number of folks that are battling with cancer. You know the needs. You know what they're going through. We lift them before your throne of grace and pray that you would pour out your love into their lives. Your word reminds us that in our weakness, your strength is made known. So be a blessing. And Lord, we pray for the church around the world. We recognize here in our nation that we have it pretty good. There are struggles. There are conflicts because the world wants to silence us. The world wants to take the Bible out of the community, out of the world. They want to silence your word of truth. But Lord, may we remain bold in speaking out for your word and your truth. We especially pray for those around the world, in the Middle East and other parts of the world where they are facing great persecution. We think of those some 300 young girls that are still being held captive in Nigeria. We're thankful for those that have been released, but we pray for your sustaining grace upon the rest. And Lord, we pray that those who are coming under that intense persecution will indeed stand firm, knowing that when we stand firm, we will be blessed. And we will hear your words spoken to us when we get into your kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray your blessing upon all of us gathered here, that your word may be written in our hearts, that we will grow strong in our faith and our faithfulness, and that your word be written in our hearts that we may share it with others to give glory and honor to you. And so bless us throughout this hour. Bless our brother Brian as he opens the word to us. Give us strength and encouragement day by day. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brian is going to point us today toward the truth of God's word and how important God's word is in our lives. Just a brief introduction about the importance of the word of God. My brother-in-law did not know the Lord. His wife was very concerned about the future. Just a few weeks ago, when we were on vacation together, we were watching TV, Charles Stanley, and his message was all about the centrality of the word. And it was a blessed message. And I was looking for the perfect opportunity, and it led me to that opportunity to share the gospel with my brother-in-law. He'd attended church all of his life. But you know, we can attend church all of our lives and still not know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He had been, make a long story short. I shared the gospel with him. I asked him, first of all, if you died, do you think you would go to heaven? And he said, no, I don't think so. So I shared the gospel with him. And finally, after sharing the gospel with him, I said, Leonard, would you like to accept Jesus Christ? Are you ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He said, I've been ready for a long time. And so this was just 5 weeks ago when he prayed to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior, the same one who got the bad news this week. And so his life is short, but we pray that God will bless him in the short life that he has left. A few weeks ago, I was on vacation, for those of you that were not here in the first hour, and I was in Kentucky, and I visited Creation Museum and the new Ark that just opened in July, and let me tell you, it's a blessing, and if you have the opportunity, be sure to go to see Creation Museum and the Ark. It's a blessing. It's from the organization Answers in Genesis. I sometimes get my tongue twisted up. And Brian Osborne is here today. He was 13 years as a school teacher and been a number of years has been with Answers in Genesis. And we welcome him this morning and pray God's blessing upon him in this time with us. Brian, I'm not going to give a long introduction because it's all about Jesus anyway.
Absolutely. Thank you, sir. Well, good morning again. Everybody still doing all right? Hanging in there? All right, very good. Pastor, you said that you often say that I am blessed when people ask you how you're doing. There's a good friend of mine over at the museum, works in the museum, incredible guy. And if you ask him how he's doing, he says, I'm blessed by the best. I just love that saying, blessed by the best, because it is so true. We are indeed blessed by the best, amen? Truly, we really, really are. All right, guys, it's a blessing to be here with you this morning. I know I see a lot of familiar faces. Some of you have kind of come with me the entire time from Friday, all day Saturday, and you're here Sunday. Praise God. Some of you don't know, like, who is this guy? But I am from Answers in Genesis, and we talked about a little bit earlier. We are a biblical authority ministry. We're an apologetics ministry. And the word apologetics does not mean to apologize. All right, some people get confused. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a reasoned, logical answer for why you believe what you believe. And that's what we're about, equipping Christians to do just that in regards to where God's word is being attacked today, to defend biblical authority by standing on God's word, giving answers, and then, as Pastor said, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is what it's all about. And you know what? If we'll be ready, God will use us. Amen? You never know when it might happen. I was on a flying over here. This is not planning my, it's not my talk, but flying over here on a plane, sat down, young lady sat down beside me. She had a Pittsburgh Steeler jersey on. I kind of made fun of her about that. We started a little conversation. And, as we're talking, usually when I get on a plane, I don't know how you are if you travel a lot. I get on a plane, I kind of put my headphones in. I want to kind of zone out, read, go to sleep or whatever. But I just kind of felt God prodding a little bit, so we talked a little bit. And I was thinking, how can we talk about spiritual things? Kept trying to turn a little bit. We talked a little about the Ark encounter, where I worked, that helped a little bit. Gave a couple answers about that. And then we got to the gospel. And I got to share with her the gospel. I asked her what she believed, and I shared the gospel. And lo and behold, she had been struggling. She had prayed just that day that someone would come along and help her. And I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. Typically, I'm the person who just doesn't talk to the person. I just want to be left alone. But God was working. God was moving. He was nudging my heart, and I just went along with what he was doing. My point is simply this. If we are ready, if we're willing, God will use us. Amen? And I'm telling you what, after I got done, I don't know if you ever shared the gospel with somebody like that before, but when you do, you are more blessed than them because you know God has worked through you in somebody else's life, and that is an amazing thing, and it's all to his glory. So just to kind of bounce off what you said, such a true and powerful thing. And that's honestly what our ministry is about, is sharing the gospel, laying the groundwork, building a foundation to share that gospel effectively in a secular culture. That's the purpose of the Creation Museum, as the pastor mentioned, giving these answers, defending the faith. If you go through, if you haven't been, it's incredible. The exhibits are so well done. The artists are incredible. They really are. And, of course, the gospel is all the way through as you look at these different exhibits. It's also the purpose of the Ark encounter, giving answers, defending the faith. I love this picture. That's me and my wife sitting on the bench outside the Ark, and not to give you an idea of the scale. But the point is to give answers, defend the faith, share the gospel. And, guys, we are so passionate about this because we've noticed our nation is headed in the wrong direction. You notice that? Not hard to see, right? But the question really becomes, why? Why is this happening? It reminds me of 1 Chronicles 12:32, where we read about the sons of Issachar who had an understanding of their times. Now, in context, they understood it's time for David to be king. But my question to us is, do we have an understanding of our times? Why are we heading in direction? What is going on? And I really think God helped me get a good understanding of this by having me be a teacher for 13 years in the public schools. And it's not just that I was a teacher, it's what I taught. You see, I taught Bible history in a public school system for 13 years, which is an amazing thing. And let me tell you how I got there, because it's been part of God's sovereign plan in my life to kind of equip me for this particular ministry, I truly believe. Go back to around 1999. I was graduating from college. I had a major in biblical studies and minors in Greek and Christian education, because God put a passion in my heart that if I could teach his word and get paid for it, that'd be the best job ever. Right? Amen? It's a good job. And so, not really a job. But and so I was pursuing the end of the year, really focusing on God, how would you have me apply this degree? At that time, I did not feel called to be a pastor or youth pastor or a missionary. But what else do you do with a biblical studies degree? I did not know. I was trying to figure it out. My new bride, she really wanted me to figure this out, right? What is this guy going to do? And make a long story short, fast forward a couple years, I graduated, waiting on her to graduate as well. I'm working at 84 Lumber to pay the bills. Saw one just down the road from here, actually. Kind of brought back some memories. Not good ones. But anyway, so I'm working there. Come home from work one day, and there's a story on the news about how the local school county needed teachers desperately. So bad, in fact, they would let you come and teach on a temporary permit if you would just come and teach. And I heard that and thought, well, it's not teaching the Bible, but it's teaching. It's got to be better than what I am doing. So I thought I'd apply to be a middle school PE teacher, because of my very naive thinking, anybody can do that. That's not true, all right? I didn't know, okay? And so I went and I turned in my resume, got an interview late July with a very nice lady. And she says, okay, I see here you've got a major in biblical studies. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I assume then you're applying for the high school Bible history position. I looked at her. She looked back at me. Yes, I am. As of that very moment, that's exactly what I was applying for. I'd never heard of that before. Who's heard of Bible history in a public school system in our day and age? And so I went through an interview process, got the job in early August. Literally stepped into a classroom with no idea what I was doing. Teaching school is very different from teaching Sunday school or doing a sermon. It's a very different thing. But a few things became apparent very quickly. Number one, I loved it, especially in that season of my life. Number two, I was evidently good at it, which was weird to me because I never thought of myself as a high school teacher. But here's the cool thing. Isn't it amazing how God knows us so much better than we know ourselves, if we'll trust him? And then number three, there I was, following the passion God had given me, teaching God's word and getting paid for it. In a public high school, no less. How awesome is our God? And so I did that for 13 years, loved it, only left it because I knew God had called me to answers in Genesis for such a time as this. But as I was there, and by the way, before I go on, if you're curious about the program, BibleInTheSchools.com, check them out. They make the class possible, an amazing organization. It is legal and constitutional, phenomenal thing. But as I taught that Bible history in the classroom, year after year, I noticed my students knew less and less about the Bible. Ignorance of God's word was growing at an exponential rate as the generations went by. I noticed that my students had a sense of moral schizophrenia. They would claim Christianity because I taught in the buckle of the Bible Belt, but then they would talk and act like heathens outside my classroom because God's word really wasn't the authority in their lives, because God's word is under attack today. And what I noticed overall is that our nation is indeed heading in the wrong direction. We've all noticed that. It's very, very evident. But why? I think God has raised up the ministry of Answers in Genesis for such a time as this to help people understand what's going on, what the problem is, why it's happening, and what the solution is to the problem. Because there is a problem. You know, if you think about it, we're seeing the whole Christian worldview collapse in the West, but the fact that it's collapsing in America is pretty astonishing. I mean, America's been the most Christianized nation ever, with more churches than anybody else in the world, more Bible colleges, more seminaries, more Christian resources. We as a nation have more Christian resources than anybody else has ever had in all of history. That is an amazing thought. But for all those Christian resources, are we becoming more Christian or less Christian every day? What's the answer? Less. and rapidly so. Why is this happening? Why is the church not influencing the culture like it used to? As I mentioned the other night, because I believe the culture has invaded the church. And guys, I love the church, but much of the church is compromised with the secular thinking of our day, undermine biblical authority, and thus the gospel based in that authority. And this is all taking place because God's word is under attack today. There's been an internal attack on the authority of God's word, and we're seeing the consequences both in and outside the church. And the fact that God's word is under attack is nothing new. Kind of quick review from the other night. God's word's been under attack since Genesis chapter 3, right? When the devil said to Eve, "Hath God said?" And notice what he's doing there. Very clever. Attempting to get her to doubt God's word, to reject God's word. And that's exactly what happened. Doubting led to the rejection. And he's used that same method ever since. Different forms, but same basic attack over different periods of time. And I suggest in our day and age, one of the primary ways he's doing this is with the teaching of things like evolution, ape men, Big Bang, millions of years. These sorts of things he's using to get people in our day and age to question God's word, to doubt God's word, to reject God's word. And here's the key. This is important. It's been like a stealth attack by the enemy who's attacked the foundational history of the Bible to undermine the authority of the Bible, to undermine the gospel that's based in that authority. Because as I said last session, if we cannot believe the Bible's history, why on earth trust what it says about salvation? If you can get people to doubt the history, you can get them to doubt the gospel based on the history as well. And you know who understands this best? Is the enemy and the secularists. They seem to get this really, really well. Let me show you a little video clip of a guy named Richard Dawkins. You guys know who Richard Dawkins is? A few of you, a very famous, well, outspoken atheist. And PhD biologist, smart guy. But he did a video series with another guy. It's called Mr. Deity and the Atheist. And what it is, it's a conversation between an atheist and someone who represents God. And in the clip I'm about to show you, the atheist is Richard Dawkins, and the guy who's playing God is the guy with the glasses. And notice what they say about how they believe the teaching of evolution basically gets rid of the need for God. And just check this out.
You know, it seems to me that if you really want to be useful, you could do us all a favor and simply vanish.
Oh, yeah, you'd like that, wouldn't you?
Very much, because the whole of your precious creation was made by evolution, and you didn't have to lift a finger to help it along. You're completely redundant, not just lazy. Even if you weren't lazy, there'd be nothing for you to do.
Is that right?
Yes, and what's more, we have science now making you completely unnecessary.
Wow. We have science now making you completely unnecessary. Now, Richard's got a great accent, right? It's not evolution, it's evolution, or whatever that is, all right? Great accent, but notice the idea. We can now explain the origin of everything with evolution, many years. We don't need God. The Bible's wrong about the past. Why trust what it says about the present or the future? This is where the attack is happening today. We've got to recognize that. And that's why we're so passionate about these answers, getting equipped to defend the faith where this attack is happening. And people say, okay, I get that, Brian, but I mean, come on. I mean, Christians have different views of lots of things, right? They get different views of things like baptism and tongues and eschatology. Can't they have different views of Genesis? Isn't that really just the same sort of variation we're used to seeing? Isn't it the same thing? And the answer is no, it's not. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. Take eschatology, for example, the study of end times. There's a lot of different views by Christians. You got things like pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, windmill, sawmill, treadmill, cornmill. All these different views about how things will go down at the end. And most views of eschatology, of end times, besides some really extreme ones, most of them stay within the Bible, right? You got different Christians who look at Ezekiel and compare it to Daniel and the book of Revelation. They're trying to understand how this correlates together. And they're using God's word to understand God's word. And they're staying within the Bible to try to make a good understanding of what God's going to do in the future, according to the prophecies of God's word. But the point is, they're staying in God's word. But that's not how you get different views of Genesis. The only way you get different views about Genesis is by starting outside of the Bible and taking the secular ideas of this age and imposing those ideas on God's word. Ideas like naturalism and uniformitarianism and millions of years, evolution, Big Bang, so forth and so forth. Taking those ideas, imposing it on God's word, and reinterpreting God's word to fit those outside ideas. That's called eisegesis, which means to read into. We should be doing exegesis, reading out of, let the Bible tell us what it means. These are two very different things. And people say, okay, I get that, but I mean, Brian, but still, it's just Genesis. It's not the gospel. But you know what? That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. Because you know what? Genesis is the foundation for the gospel. Actually, Genesis is the foundation for every single biblical doctrine, directly or indirectly. Do you realize that? A few examples, really quick. Why do we have marriage? Where does that come from? It comes from Genesis, right? Chapters 1 and 2. Where does sin and death come from? The book of Genesis, right? Think about it. Adam sinned, bringing death and suffering into this world. That's why we need a Savior, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But that's also why you can't have millions of years, because if you do, it puts death before sin, theologically impossible. Why do we have a seven-day week? That comes from what book? Genesis. The only place we get the idea of a seven-day week is from the book of Genesis. Why are you guys wearing clothes? I notice you are. Why? It's good, amen? I'm glad we all are. It's a very good thing, but why do we do it? It goes back, of course, to Genesis. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why is he called the last Adam? Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? It all goes back to which book? Genesis. It's the foundational history for all biblical doctrines. This is why it's so important, because the enemy knows if he can get rid of the foundation, what happens to the structure? It's going to collapse. Think about it like this. In our day and age, really, the attack on the gospel has come in the form of things like millions of years. And when that attack came in, it did not hit the cross directly. And so much of the church said, whew, boy, that was close. Glad that missed. We're okay. But although it didn't hit the cross, you know what it did hit? It hit the foundational history to the cross, the book of Genesis. And although the church continues to say, it's okay, missed the cross, we're all good, the enemy is very clever because he knows something. This is so important. He recognizes that in our day and age, if he set his sights on the cross and attacked, let's say, the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or the virgin birth of Christ, that would get our attention as Christians, wouldn't it? We'd recognize that as an attack on God's word, and we would sound the alarm, and we would give a defense. So, instead of doing that, what's he do? He shifts his sights down to the foundation, to the cross, because for most Christians, well, that's just a side issue. Genesis is not that important. They won't even try to defend it, and indeed we haven't. And these attacks have poured in over the past few generations with things like evolution, 8-minute Big Bang, no global flood, attacking the foundation, leaving the foundation in shambles. And the church continues to say, well, it's okay, miss the cross. But the enemy, he knows it's a direct hit. Because he understands a very clear and simple truth that once the foundation goes, what happens to the structure? It collapses. And guys, this is why we're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview in America today and throughout the entire West. And guys, this attack has been devastating both outside and inside the church. You realize, according to multiple avenues of research, around 2/3 of kids who grow up in the church are walking away from the faith by the time they reach college age. And guys, these are the kids in the church. They grow up here. They're born in the church, right here on the pew. They're born right here. They say Jesus. That's the first word, right? They're born in the church. They're raised in the church. They're in Sunday school. They're in Awanas. They're in youth groups. 2/3 of those kids are walking away from the church. And so we want to figure out why that was happening, what we could do to stop it. So we did some research with Brent Beamer from America's Research Group to try to figure out what was going on. And let me show you two of his major findings. First, he asked these. He interviewed 1,000 of these kids who had grown up in church and had since walked away after graduating high school. He asked them, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? And notice it was not college. And that's what we tend to think, isn't it? That our kids, they grow up in church, they're all good, but then they go off to the colleges, and that's what changes them. Now, according to the research, they had all these questions in middle school and high school that weren't getting answered, at least not at home and not at church. What questions? Questions like, where did God come from, and why are there 66 books in the Bible? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And what about the ape men? And how do you explain the dinosaurs if the Bible is true? And what about distant starlight? Doesn't carbon-14 dating prove millions of years? And doesn't that disprove the Bible? And Noah could get the animals onto the ark? And how do we get all these different races if we all come from Adam and Eve? And hasn't science disproved the Bible? And they've asked these questions over and over and over again, and no one answered their questions. Nobody at home, at least, and nobody at church. Now, the secular professors did, the secular culture did, but not anyone from a Christian perspective. And what we found is this, is the majority were walking away in their hearts and in their minds before they ever left physically for college. They're sitting in our pews right now, and they're already gone. That's why we entitled the book, Already Gone. And when he asked them their reasons for leaving, one of their main reasons was hypocrisy. And he said, well, define hypocrisy for me. What do you mean by that? And they said, well, this is what we mean. We went to church our entire life, and we were told in church that this book right here is God's word. Trust everything it says. And especially trust a bit about Jesus, because that's really important for salvation and eternity. But then they said later on, we were told in some way, shape, or form, by maybe a Christian parent or grandparent or Christian leader or pastor or Christian friend, someone within Christianity, that we as Christians don't necessarily believe this part of the book. And you can take eight men, a big bang, millions of years, you can reinterpret this part of man's ideas. You don't have to believe this part. That part's not important. Just be sure you believe the rest of the book and you trust in Jesus. And they see the obvious compromise and the obvious hypocrisy, and they're walking away from the faith in droves. And because of this sort of compromise, we've seen a lot of testimonies like this young man's.
Of how I became an atheist. I was born into a Christian family and indoctrinated as growing up as a kid. That next year was freshman year of high school, and I started learning about evolution in my biology class. Then that's where I realized I had never seriously questioned or thought about my religious beliefs. So as I learned about evolution and just started thinking philosophically about it, I realized that there couldn't be a God. So I became an atheist.
That's a common theme I heard as a teacher for 13 years, working with youth for 20 years. Common theme I hear from parents about their own kids. This is why, according to research, two-thirds are walking away from the faith, one of the primary reasons. And that's why it is so important that we are indeed ready in obedience to God's word to give these answers, to defend the faith. And ultimately, God's bottom line, this is really a battle between two different worldviews. Either God's word is true, and it gives us the right understanding of the past and all things, or man's word becomes the ultimate authority. And we have seen a shift in foundation in our nation from God's word as the foundation for our thinking to now man's word has become the ultimate authority. And we're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview, the rise of humanism. And here's the thing, as Christians, what we tend to do in response nowadays is we look onto the culture and think, wow, look at all these problems. We've got to fight against so-called gay marriage and euthanasia and racism and abortion. And we do need to stand against those things in truth and in love. But again, those things are not the problems, they are the symptoms. They're the symptoms of a loss of biblical authority in our day and age. And for all the time, money, and effort we have spent as Christians trying to fight those symptoms and change the culture to make it more Christian, is it working today? Oh, we're becoming less Christian every day, right? And why is it not working? Well, because we're trying to change the culture, and nowhere in this book does it say go into the world and change the culture. It says, go in the world and preach the what? Preach the gospel and to make disciples. That God would change hearts and minds. That God would change people from the inside out. That will change their worldview. That will change the culture. So the answer is the gospel. Amen? It always has been and it always will be. But with that being said, let me ask two strategic questions. What is the gospel? And how do we share the gospel with a very secular culture we live in today, where many in our culture today, they don't believe the gospel because, get this, they don't believe the book from which the gospel comes. How do we approach that sort of secular culture? So with all that being said, that's my introduction. Promise we won't be here for millions of years, all right? But with all that being said, I want to suggest a very radical idea. We at Answers to Genesis suggest this radical idea that maybe, at least primarily, we should start sharing the gospel the way God does it in the Bible by starting at the beginning. Crazy, right? Start at the beginning? Really? Isn't it kind of obvious? Doesn't it make common sense to start at the beginning? That's how things make sense. It really is obvious. It's like the answer to the question, where do you find a dog with no legs? Right where you left him. He's not going anywhere, right? He's got one trick. Stay, good dog. What do you call a dog with no legs? Doesn't matter, he won't come anyway. Someone heard that one? Yeah, heard that. Yeah. No, I got a bunch of those, but we'll stop there. You get the idea. Obvious. Starting at the beginning, it was a perfect creation, but then man sinned, and that's why we need a Savior. I mean, if you think about it, bottom line, how can we understand the good news of the New Testament without first understanding the bad news in Genesis? The bad news that it was a perfect world, but it's been marred by sin. That's why we need a Savior. Bottom line, people must understand they are lost before they understand their need to be saved. Right? Think about it like this. What if you discovered the cure to an awful disease, a disease that killed anyone who got that disease, and you discovered the cure and you had it? And so you walk out of your house with this cure, walk up to a random stranger and say, "Hey, I've got this cure. Isn't it awesome?" They might look at you and say, "Okay, that's good for you. Why are you telling me? That's weird. I don't know. All right, whatever. Nice, go on." But what if this person you walked up to just found out they had that very disease you had the cure for? And now you tell them you've got the cure. Now do they care? Oh, yeah. Why? Because they see their need. And with that thinking in mind, I think in our culture today, there are three major aspects we should strive to communicate as we share the gospel, at least most of the time. First would be this, that Christ is the creator, that biblical history is true, and it was a perfect creation. But then man's sin, bringing death and suffering into this world, that's why there's pain and suffering. It was man's sin that brought death and disease into this world. And that's the foundational knowledge we need to have in place to understand the next major aspect of the gospel of why God, like only God can do, became flesh, the God-man. Lived a perfect life, never sinning, inside or out. Died on the cross in our place, paying the infinite price we can never pay, absorbing all of God's wrath for us. What an amazing thought. Then he dies on the cross, rises again, defeating death. That if we put our faith in him, repent of our sins, we will be saved. And of course, that is the power of the gospel. Amen? And then we know it's a groaning world because of sin. So we're all looking forward to the coming consummation when there's no more death, no more suffering, no more aches, no more pains. Anybody else looking forward to that? Amen. And that's the hope of the gospel. So you get the foundational knowledge, the power of the gospel, and the hope of the gospel. And guys, I would suggest within Christianity today, we tend to focus on the power and the hope of the gospel, and not the foundational stuff. And it's the foundation that's under attack. And if it goes, the whole thing's going with it. So with that being said, how then should we be sharing the gospel for the most part in our day and age? In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we read this. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Why the difference? You ever wondered that? Well, to understand the difference and how it relates to us today, we're going to quickly look at two sermons in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 17. In Acts 2, you have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to a Jewish audience. Acts 17, Paul preaching to a bunch of Greeks over in Athens. And here's the thing. Both of them, very clearly, are preaching the gospel, right? But they're approaching it from two very different angles. Why? Because they're preaching to two very different audiences. And guys, if we want to communicate effectively, we got to be sure that we understand the audience we are speaking to. That's important, right? When you communicate effectively, understand who you're talking with, that's an important thing. I'll give you a good example of this. Around 10 years ago, at my in-law's house for Thanksgiving, my wife has two sisters, and all three of them look alike, especially 10 years ago. And so we had dinner, we had separated, the guys went to go watch, do something, whatever, the ladies were in the kitchen. I got thirsty, I go into the kitchen to grab a drink. As I come in, my mother-in-law, Kathy, whom I love dearly, calls my name. I look over, she's by the refrigerator. We start having a quick little conversation. In my peripheral vision, I see my wife leaning over the counter reading something. A little further over, I see her sister Amy holding her newborn baby. Just in my peripheral, didn't look. You know, I played sports growing up, got good peripheral vision. Don't need to look. Wife, sister-in-law, no problem. Talking. As I'm talking with my mother-in-law, I think to myself, I'm a good husband. I want to love on my wife. And so I inch over, didn't look, start rubbing her back. Good husband should. Go for two hands, never looking, still talking. Start massaging the shoulders, do a little circle pattern going on, you know, just all good, loving, sweet stuff. And we're wrapping this up, and I think to myself, I want to kiss my wife because I love my wife. And so I lean down all the way across her back to give her a kiss on the cheek. I look up. There's my wife holding her sister's baby, looking at me like I done lost my mind, right? And here's my sister-in-law, Amy, frozen in fear. Like, her face was horrified. And so I back up. I'm stuttering. I'm apologizing. Amy, I'm so sorry. I said, why didn't you say something? She said, I didn't understand what you were doing. She said, I froze. I didn't know what was going on. And we joke about that now. But, of course, the main point is this. I did not communicate what I thought I was communicating. Why? Because I did not understand who I was communicating with. audience is very important. Amen? Really, I learned that the hard way. Audience is important. So let's look at these two sermons really quickly. Acts 2. Again, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to a Jewish audience. If I may paraphrase what he said, "You guys crucified the Son of God. You nailed the Messiah to the cross, but God has raised him from the dead." And they said, "Wow, what shall we do?" They were pricked in the heart. And Peter says, "Well, you need to repent and be saved." And it says, as a result of that very eloquent sermon, around 3,000 people got saved that day. And the angels rejoiced. And don't we all look at that and think, wouldn't we love to see something like that happen where we live, right? To see hundreds or thousands get saved at one time legitimately. What an amazing thing that would be. And you know what? Didn't we used to see crusades like that years ago? Not so much anymore. Why is that? We'll get to that here in a moment. But we call what Peter did there in Acts 2 very cleverly the Acts 2 approach to evangelism. And I'll suggest to you that mainly what we do in Christianity today is an Acts 2 approach to evangelism. So what is that approach? Well, notice who Peter was preaching to. Preaching to mainly a Jewish audience, right? When he's talking to this Jewish audience, when he said the word God, did he have to define who God was, or could he assume they knew who God was, the God of the Old Testament? They had the right idea about God, right? They believed in the God of the Old Testament, no problem there. When Peter said sin, did he have to define what sin was, or could he assume this audience knew what sin was? They knew, right? They had the law of Moses, right? Lying, stealing, adultery. They knew what sin was. You see, they understood the terms Peter was using because they already had in place the right foundation to understand those terms. They believed in the biblical history, Adam and Eve as real people, death as a consequence of man's sin. That's why we need a Savior. You see, they had the right starting point, and that put them on the right road. But their stumbling block was the message of the cross. You see, Peter was preaching to a group of people who already had in place the right foundation to understand the words he was using to convey the gospel. Actually, it reminds me of the show, Extreme Home Makeover. Anybody, I don't know if you've seen that show or not, but it's a show where basically what they do is there'd be a family in need, and their house would be breaking down. So they send the family off to like Disney World for a week or whatever. About 100 people will come in, and they will tear down the house and build it back up in 7 days, and the family comes back home, and everybody cries because they're so happy about the new house, right? If you've ever seen the show, that's how it all went down. But if you notice, if you watch it, you notice this. They could tear the house down and build it back up in 7 days because what do you think they left in place? A foundation. If the foundation's there, the structure can come down and go up fairly quickly. And in a similar way with Peter, with this Jewish audience, the foundation was already laid. He just had to deal with the structure that Jesus is indeed the Christ, like he claimed to be. And you know what? To me, this is really similar to back in the 50s and early 60s. There was a guy going around America and other places giving the gospel, and it would appear that many were getting saved as a result. Who was that guy? Billy Graham, right? And it cannot be argued, as far as we can tell from a human perspective, it would seem that God used these things, these crusades, to save thousands of people in many cases. And what was his approach to evangelism? Wasn't it basically an Acts 2 approach to evangelism, if you ever heard him preach? It was. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. Put your faith in him, and you'll be saved. Again, it would seem that many got saved at that time. But we don't see the same sort of response today. Why is that? Well, would you agree back then it was a little bit of a different culture, right? I mean, back in the 50s and 60s, could you walk into a classroom and maybe hear a teacher reading from the Bible or praying? Yeah, you could. Could you walk into Walmart and say Merry Christmas and not feel like you're breaking the law? No, Walmarts run around. But you get the idea. And that really is a weird thought. It was a different culture. Back then, an Acts 2 approach to evangelism, it works because we were an Acts 2 type culture. We had a biblical foundation. It was different back then. You walked into a school back then, ask a kid about God, they will know who God is, the God of the Bible. You talk to them about sin, they will know what sin is. Try that today. Go into a public high school, maybe even a Christian high school. Ask a kid about God. What do you think is one of the first questions you'll get in response? Which one? You're talking about one of the Hindu gods, or the Buddhist gods, or the Islam god, Muslim god. You're talking about me because I'm an atheist and I'm God. Which God are you referring to, sir? Different culture. Talk to them about sin. What is sin? There are no absolutes. That's what we learned today. Man determines truth. There are no absolutes. I do what I want to do. You do what you want to do. Just don't get in each other's way. It's a different culture. And guys, I'll suggest for the most part, an Acts 2 approach to evangelism from a human perspective doesn't work that well in America because we are no longer an Acts 2 type culture. We no longer have that biblical foundation. We're now much more like an Acts 17 culture, and the secularists know it. Look at this quote from the atheist publication, Free Inquiry. It says, "The historic transition is occurring, barely noticed, slowly, quietly, imperceptibly. Religion, and by that he means Christianity, is shriveling in America, as it already has across Europe, Canada, Australia, across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world. The first world is entering the long-predicted secular age where science and knowledge dominate." You see, we have seen a shift in foundation in our culture, in our country, from God's word being a foundation for our thinking to now man's word is the ultimate authority. That's why there are no absolutes. That's why our culture looks a lot like Judges 21, 25. "When there was no king in Israel, every man did that which is right in his own eyes." And this is why our culture feels free to redefine things like marriage and gender issues and the value of human life, because man has decided he's the authority and not God. It's been a shift in foundations. I've heard it said like this: there's no longer common sense in America. Why? Because there's no longer a common authority. Shift in foundations. Newsweek summarized it well back in 2009. The decline and fall of Christian America, and inside they said this: "The present in this sense is less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods. We used to be one nation under God, but now we're one nation under many gods." Isn't it great? We used to be an Acts 2 type culture. Now we're an Acts 17 type culture. Paul went to go preach the gospel over in Athens. As he preached the gospel there initially to the Greeks, their response to the gospel was, "What is this babbler talking about?" He preached the gospel, and to them it was babbling. It was foolishness. Well, why was it foolishness to the Greeks, but something like to the Jews, as we saw earlier? Why the difference? Well, think about who Paul was preaching to. He's preaching to Greeks, right? Within the Greeks, you got different divisions. You got the Epicureans, who believed that everything evolved from the earth and that pleasure is the chief good of all existence, kind of like our culture today. The Greeks in general believed in many gods, and the gods evolved. You got the Stoics. They were pantheists. That's another form of evolutionism. By the way, side note, Darwin did not invent evolution. It's an old pagan mythology. He just popularized a particular form of it in our day and age. But they believed in many gods, and the gods evolved, and so forth and so on. And so here's the thing. When Paul says the word God to these Greeks, they're thinking, "Which God, Paul? We got a bunch of them. Which God are you talking about?" Sounds like kids today. When Paul talked about sin and death to the Greeks, they're like, "What do you mean by sin and death? Paul, there are no right or wrongs. There are no absolutes. And death, well, Paul, death is a good thing. Death brings about change over time. That's what evolution teaches." You see, they did not understand the terms. Paul may have been using the same words that Peter used, but you know what? He had a different audience than Peter had. So the audience he was speaking to did not understand the terms. Why? Because they had a different foundation. It did not make sense to them. And guys, if we want to communicate effectively, we got to be sure that the people we are talking with understand the words we're using the same way we mean them, right? Because if they don't, it's really easy to miscommunicate. I'll give you a good example of this. I was over in Indiana doing a conference, and I passed this restaurant with a sign, an advertisement for the restaurant. And I really don't think this sign communicated what it needs to communicate to draw in a lot of business and revenue to that restaurant. Here was the sign for the restaurant. This is not a joke. At least it's a real sign. I wasn't inspired to eat there. I did not go. Like, I'm sorry. Now, to be fair, it was a gas station attached to a restaurant, and they're being clever, but nonetheless, still a horrible sign, all right? We got to be careful with our words. If we want to communicate effectively, we got to be sure that people we're communicating with understand the words we're using the same way we mean them. That's so important. And so if you really think about it from a foundational perspective, for the Jews, they were a creation-based culture. They understood the terms. They had the right foundation. The gospel was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, evolution-based culture, they did not understand the terms. Therefore, the gospel was utter foolishness. And you know what? We really must understand something. The Greeks were on an entirely different road because they had a different starting point, a different foundation, which put them on that different road. And the road they're on does not lead up to the message of the cross, and therefore it is foolishness. And if you want that Greek to understand the message of the cross, you realize you've got to do something. You've got to give him the right foundation, the right starting point to put him on the right road that leads up to the message of the cross. And you know what? That's exactly what Paul did the second time around. He got a mulligan, he got to preach again to the Greeks over in Athens, over at Mars Hill, to the Areopagus. And he said to them as he's preaching, he said, I notice you guys are very religious. I've seen all of your temples and all of your idols, all of your gods. And indeed, the Greeks did have a bunch of gods. They really did. You can still see them if you like. Go over to the British Museum over in London. There are the Greek gods. Now, they're not very powerful. They can't get out of the case, all right? But there they are. Just in case you're wondering, you can see the Greek gods right there. And he said, you know what? With all your gods and idols, I even found an altar to an unknown god. And this unknown god I'm going to proclaim to you. He goes on to say that, you know what? This god is a god who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands like your gods. No, this is the real God. He gives life to all living things. He's the creator God. Notice what he's doing. Defining God starting from the beginning. He goes on to say that we are all of one blood because he understood that history in Genesis, that we are all related, that we all go back to Adam and Eve. That's why we're all sinners in need of a Savior, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You see what he was doing? Getting them off the wrong road, giving them the right foundation, the right starting point. And then after that, what's he do next? Then he presents the message of the resurrection, Jesus on the cross, dying, rising again. He presents the gospel after laying the right foundation. And notice the response this time around. It says, some mocked, like last time. Others said, we'll hear you again. And then some believed. And the angels rejoiced once again. But here's the thing. Many people say, but Brian, you know what? Here, look. I mean, Paul did not get nearly as many responses as Peter got. So we can't use the method Paul used. Use the method Peter used. But guys, the method Peter used was an Acts 2 type approach, which requires an Acts 2 type culture to understand it. If you think about it, Paul was phenomenally successful. He was preaching to outright pagans, and some believed. It'd be equivalent to you going to over UC Berkeley. You guys know UC Berkeley over California, not Christian. If you went over there and preached the gospel to a bunch of atheist professors, and some of them converted and confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, would you count that a success? Oh my goodness, are you kidding? You know what? You know what Paul had to do? Using terms Greeks and Jews as types, he had to turn Greeks into Jews. He was dealing with a group of people who had the wrong foundation to understand what he was talking about. So before he could do anything else, he had to get rid of that wrong foundation and replace it with the right one, starting with the authority of God's word from the very first verse. Give them the right foundation so they can understand the terms of the gospel. And so kind of putting all this together, years ago in America, we were an Acts 2 type culture, no doubt about it. The Christian worldview permeated America in so many different ways. So even most non-Christians could understand Christianese, right? They knew the words, they could get it, could understand it. So someone like Billy Graham at that time could come along, preach the gospel, many would understand, some would respond, like they did over in Acts chapter 2. So that's the way it was, and guys, this is important. For so many people, especially generations, my generation and up, that's the way it was. That's not the way it is. Our culture has changed. We need to recognize that. It's a different culture, a different audience. We're now much more like the Greeks over in Acts chapter 17. The majority of people in our culture have grown up in a Greek culture devoid of the knowledge of God. Christianity is mocked at and scoffed at today, and increasingly so unless God intervenes. We've had whole generations of kids growing up in the Greek educational system, taught to believe there is no God or there are many gods, but God's not a real thing. Morality is relative. We've kicked out Christianity, replaced it with the religion of naturalism. And most kids from Christian homes, around 90%, go to the public schools, these Greek schools. And by the way, a little side note here, I taught in those public schools for 13 years, and so did my wife. Are there missionaries in those schools? Yes, some might be in this room right now. There are missionaries, and praise God for those missionaries. That light is desperately needed. But recognize, the school system itself today essentially says you can explain all of life and reality, biology, geology, physics, literature, math. You can explain all of reality without God. You don't need them for it. You know what that is? That's the religion of naturalism, humanism, atheism. There are missionaries in that system, but the system itself is inherently atheistic at its core, at its foundation. And our kids go to that system. And Hitler said this, if you own the youth, you will gain the future. Now, multiple generations have grown up in that culture, and so we have a different foundation for many today. And you preach the gospel to generations today, and it's foolishness. Why? They're Greeks. Turn to the Greeks, not only by the school system, but by the Greek culture at large, the Greek entertainment, the Greek radio, the Greek internet. Actually, maybe most influential of all, many within the church have been turned into Greeks by the Greek culture that's invaded the church. What an indictment. And as a result, now multiple generations, even growing up within the church, have been changed, if you will, from Jews into Greeks. And we're seeing the collapse of the church and the collapse of the Christian worldview. And two-thirds are walking away from the faith. And what do we do in response? Well, we keep approaching them as if they are Jews, and we wonder why we are losing them. Guys, they're Greeks. They got the wrong foundation. They've built their thinking on man's word rather than God's. And that's why it's so important that we're ready to give these answers to attack that wrong foundation and replace it with the right one, starting with God's word from the very beginning. And really, answers to Genesis, the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, speakers like myself, our curriculum, our books, our DVDs, all that we do, we are really on about. What we're really passionate about overall, the overarching theme of what we do, we are on about turning Greeks into Jews. We are all about de-Greekizing. You might say there's no such word. Well, it's on the screen, so that proves it, right? Because bottom line, we have all been Greekized, and we need to de-Greekize, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ, equipping all of our thinking on the foundation of God's word. Getting people, including ourselves and our kids and the coming generations, off the wrong road, giving them the right foundation, the right starting point, putting them on the right road so they can properly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very secular age. One last illustration to draw this home. If I can just draw a parallel from the parable of the sower. Remember that parable of the sower? Different soil, only the good soil produces a harvest. If I could just draw an analogy just from that parable. I would suggest years ago in America, in the 50s and 60s, there used to be a lot of plow ground, a lot of good soil, plowed up by the schools and the homes and the churches at that time. So since there was so much good plow ground, someone like Billy Graham could come along, throw out the seed of the gospel, many would respond, like they did in Acts 2, like they did in the 50s and 60s. But you know what? Here's the catch. Most of that plowed ground from that time frame has all but disappeared. Those same churches, homes, and schools have allowed the enemy to come in and sow seeds of destruction. The plowed ground is now gone. It's now full of the rocks of humanism, the weeds of evolutionary thinking, the trees of secular humanism, atheism, so forth and so on. The plowed ground is all but gone. And we're out there as a church looking around thinking, wow, boy, these rocks and weeds sure are bad. This ground sure is dry. Oh, well. And we keep throwing the seed out the same old way, not truly comprehending or recognizing that the ground beneath our feet has changed. The culture has changed. And really, how we view creation apologetics in general is like a bulldozer coming in to clear the land, clear out all these weeds of secular thinking, to get the ground ready for the seed of the gospel. And before I go on, let me just share just a thought real quick. Many places where we go and show this picture, we get accused of being anti-environmentalist. So let me clarify that the picture is symbolic, okay? The bulldozer, the trees, the weeds, there's no owl or eagle in the trees, all right? It's all symbolic. I know you guys aren't worried about that, but some places. But the reason we need answers to questions like, where did Cain get his wife, and what about the ape men, and how did Noah get those animals onto the ark, and how do you explain the fossils if it wasn't laid down over millions of years, and what about carbon-14 dating and distant starlight and dinosaurs? The reason we need answers to all those questions is because they represent the bulldozer that's needed today to clear the land, to plow the ground of the heart of the unbeliever, to get it ready for the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the bulldozer represents where the battle is today. The answers we need to defend our faith, stand on God's word, proclaim the gospel with clarity and effectiveness in a secular culture. In a sense, very simply, it's all about giving answers to get to the answer, Jesus Christ. Because that's what's needed in a day and age like ours, where so many in our day and age So important to understand, they don't believe the gospel because they don't believe the book from which the gospel comes. That's why this idea of apologetics, Christian apologetics, is so important. Giving answers to get to the answer, Jesus Christ. And that's the point behind everything we do. We got all kinds of stuff you can look into to meet your needs if you're dealing with this with your home, in your home, with your friends, family, whatever, all sorts of stuff. For the church, Answers Bible curriculum, 3-year Sunday school curriculum, that is incredible. Goes through the Bible chronologically, does the apologetics, unbelievable. I encourage you to check that out for either homeschooling or your church. Not here, check it out online. The book, The Lie, if you're kind of curious, want to hear more about this sort of stuff in a book form, that's the book you want to read. It's out there on the table. Check that one out. The book, Already Gone. In more detail, why are 2/3 of kids who grew up in the church walking away from the faith? What can we do to stop that? Parents, Christian leaders, pastors, teenagers, really important book for them. The book, Ready to Return, one of our newer books. What about the 1/3 who are in the church, the 20-somethings, the millennials who've grown up under this attack? How's their thinking been affected? And according to research, it's been greatly affected, much more secular as opposed to biblical. What can we do about that? The book, Why Won't They Listen? Kind of the second half of this talk, the Jews versus Greek paradigm. If you want more on that, that's what that book is all about. Phenomenal, really well done. Of course, done by Ken Ham, our president. So I encourage you to check that out. This particular talk is on DVD. Me giving the talk again, The Genesis of the Gospel. If you know someone, got a friend or family member who needs to understand why this is so important, if you need to hear it again yourself, that's the DVD you want to get. I often say this is probably the most important talk I do. I get to talk about all sorts of stuff. You know, age of the earth, rock layers, fossils, dinosaurs, distant starlight, ape men. It's all fun. But why do we need those answers in the first place? That's what this is all about. Raising godly kids in an ungodly world. Got one of those left back there, taking these principles and applying them to parenthood. The Answers books, phenomenal overall resource. Mentioned them earlier. Check those out. Answers for teens and for kids. The YouTube special, there's the slide. The more you buy, the more you save. Take advantage of that. It's meant to equip you with these answers at a very low price. And we got the Begin book. Now, I encourage you to look at this. The Begin book, actually, it does what I suggested in this talk. It goes from the very beginning, gives you Genesis 1 to 11 with a commentary, the actual text. Then Exodus 20, the law, the show you need for a Savior. Then the Gospel of John, the whole book, the book of Romans for Christian theology. And then Revelation 21, 22. To give people the correct panoramic view of history to understand the gospel in context. Then in the back of the book, we answer 10 of the most asked questions today used to attack biblical authority. And of course, we're sharing the gospel all the way through, and especially at the end. It's an incredible evangelistic tool. And because of that, we sell it to you at the conference for $3, which is basically our cost. So you can give those away to people who are either new in their Christianity or need to learn more about it. And so a really great evangelistic tool and discipleship tool for the new believers. Answers Magazine, again, check that out. Comes out 6 times a year. So well done. Deals with current issues from a biblical perspective. Each year, subscribe to the magazine. Get a free DVD up to 3. Follow us at the Answers update. Sign up for that on the table if you like back there. Comes out monthly. Keeps you aware of what's going on at the ministry, at the museum, and the Ark Encounter. And if you like free stuff, some people do. Answersandgenesis.org. Thousands of free articles, hundreds of free videos right there on the website. Really, really well done. And then you follow the speakers, Ken, others on Facebook or Twitter if you would like. Do a blog as well. Feel free to join that if you would like. I'd love to keep up with you guys. But I'll leave us with one last quote. It's a quote often attributed to Martin Luther, but it's not by Martin Luther. But it's in relation to what Martin Luther went through during the Reformation. And I think it's very poignant for what we talked about today. Listen to what this hymn writer says. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Wherever the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point. Guys, let's recognize where the attack is taking place today. Stand on God's word and not flinch from the attack. And be ready to give an answer, to share the gospel, that God will work through us in a mighty way to draw a lost and dying world to himself for his glory, because it's all about the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the reminder that really we are here, that you have made us to know you and to make you known, that we are just passing through this world. This, as my pastor likes to say, this is just Motel 6. This is not home. And God, I pray that we would keep that in mind, that our passion and our love and our interest will be focused on you and sharing your word and the gospel and the furthering of your kingdom, not our own, because our own is nothing, but furthering your kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. That we would submit to you in every area, take every thought captive, make it obedient to you, and that you work through our lives in a mighty and powerful and grand way to draw a lost and dying world to yourself, to proclaim the gospel, to grow your kingdom for your glory, that we can celebrate with you forever at the amazing things you have done through such weak vessels, because you are such an awesome God. We love you and we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. It's very difficult for a minister to go through without saying something, right? And I was thinking about it. I think perhaps the most important four words in the scripture. Four words. In the beginning, God. That's the foundation. You know, the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. Even when Paul was preaching in Athens, he wasn't trying to prove the existence of God. He was just pointing them to the reality of God. The Bible never tries to prove God. So, in the beginning, God. Then we jump down to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It all is about God. Amen. Would you stand for a benediction? Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your love and for your mercy poured out through Jesus Christ. We want to find that solid foundation. It is already there. We pray that all of us will understand and find ourselves resting on that foundation, even God and his Son, Jesus Christ. May we be about always sharing that good news of Jesus. Go in peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.